We're holding Pilegesh V'Geva. We began last week, and we'll remind ourselves what we saw. We saw two separate stories. We saw a story of Pesel Micha, a story about the person who made an idol in his home, and he took Moshe Rabbeinu's grandson, Yonasan ben Gershom, to be his priest, and the tribe of Dan stole from him both his high priest, that Levi, and they stole his idol, and the tribe of Dan took that to be in their midst till some point in the future. So we have the tribe of Dan with an idol in their midst, the tribe of Dan in the north. That was the story of Pesel Micha, the idol that Micha set up in his home and was subsequently stolen from his home. And then we saw another story about Levi, whose wife was a Pilegesh from Beis Lechem, and his Pilegesh did something that the Navi describes as Vatizne Olav Pilagsho, which literally means she had an illicit relationship while still being his Pilegesh. And she ran away from him to her father's house. And after 4 months, he comes to take her back. What did she do wrong? So we said that one understanding is she left the hair in the pubic area, which it was customary to take off, a hair in his soup. Or she left a bug in his soup, and he got upset, and she ran. Or both, right. Now, we did not take time to discuss what is a Pilegesh. A Pilegesh is a woman who one marries, but not with a full marriage ceremony. Meaning she has, according to some understandings, Kiddushin, but no Ksuba. You don't owe her Ksuba money. Meaning at any point that a person wants to terminate the relationship, he may. Now, there is a disagreement between the Rambam and the Ramban whether any Jew may take a Pilegesh. The Rambam is of the opinion that a Pilegesh is only permissible to a king. The average Jew cannot take a Pilegesh. For all those who are wondering, nowadays no person may take a Pilegesh. But the question is, in Chazal's time or in the Tanakh's time, what was a Pilegesh? And here, by the way, there's a fascinating Abarbanel. Abarbanel was the Don Yitzhak Abarbanel. He was an officer in the king, in the queen's court. And he writes, says, Rashi quotes a Gemara. And Rashi quotes the Gemara with the version that a Pilegesh is one who has only a Kiddushin and no Ksuba. And the others disagree as to what exactly Pilegesh is. So the Abarbanel says, V'Rashi Sar Batoru. Rashi is the master of the Torah. And if Rashi just quotes a Gemara, and this is the version he quotes, so you have to know to give that great respect, just because that's the version he quotes. That's how the Abarbanel talks about Rashi. So this man has a Pilegesh, and the Pilegesh does something wrong.
As long as adultery is concerned, could she die in a Pilegesh?
So it depends what a Pilegesh is. If a Pilegesh is a woman that the agreement is we're together till we decide to break up, so then she decides to break up, she goes off. Some of our sages say that we should go with the literal understanding. She did do znut. She did have an adulterous relationship. He didn't find out about that. He only found out about the bug in the soup. Now, if you want to go a little bit deeper, the term zvuv, which we call a fly, a bug, in Chazal and in Tanakh, very often refers to the Yetzer Hara. King Solomon discusses zvuvei mavet, the flies that surround death. And we have many times in Chazal the term zvuv, and in modern Hebrew, it's like that fly that goes around the garbage. I don't know what you call it. That little black fly that buzzes around garbage. But our sages say that Zvuv represents Yetzer Hara. And hair also represents Yetzer Hara. Hair is that part of us that represents the excess.
Is it also a fly that's damaging the fruit?
I don't know what zvuv really means. I know modern Hebrew, that's what we call a zvuv. I don't know what in Chazal's time was a zvuv. Some kind of fly. So she does something wrong and it's unclear. Our sages say she either left a hair, left a bug in his food. At any rate, he gets upset at her, and our sages say from here we learn that a person should not be too kapdan. He shouldn't be too strict in his home, even when it comes to religious things. Because what's going to ensue, he follows her after 4 months, he wants to bring her back, and his father-in-law detains him, he's there for 3 days, and on the fourth day he wants to leave. And his father-in-law says, eat, stay a while, and he detains them, and finally he says, you know what, it's getting late, sleep, and the guy says, no, I gotta go, and he detains him. Finally, the next morning he gets up early, he wants to leave, and again he tells him, eat, and they eat, and again he wants to go, and again he tries to detain him, and the guy says, no, I'm leaving. Our sages say this was Friday afternoon. So the father-in-law wasn't too smart for detaining him. He thought, I'll get him to stay over the weekend. But the guy, again we see his stubbornness, he says, no, I'm going. Now, we are going to learn through the story with one angle, and then continue to say for Shmuel, and then come back to the story and look at a different angle, a completely different angle at the story. So just bear in mind that everything we're saying is just one way of understanding the story, and it seems to be the literal way of understanding the story, which doesn't mean it's the correct way of understanding the story. It's just the simpler way. So he insists, and they go, and they're traveling, him, his lad, and the Pilegesh. It's getting late, Friday afternoon, and they have to find a place to sleep, and the lad says, let's go to the city of Yevusi. And from here, we see that Yerushalayim is still called the city of Yevusi. This is the source for the opinion that says that this story really took place right after Yeshua's death, in the beginning of the period of the judges. And he says, no, I'm not going to a Gentile city. I'm going to go to the Jewish hilltop of Binyamin. They come to the Jewish hilltop of Binyamin, and everyone's rushing. It's Friday afternoon. No one has time to look at him. Finally, an old man comes. He's also rushing. He sees them in the center of town. And he asks them, where are you going? Where are you coming from? And he says, we're on our way to the temple, to Shiloh, where the Mishkan is. If you help us out, you're helping people who are on their way to serve Hashem. I have everything I need. I have food for me. I have wine. I have food for the cattle. All I need is a roof over my head. And the guy says, come in, whatever you want, I'll feed you. They come to the house. They wash. They eat. They drink. And suddenly, there's a knock on the door. The people try to break into the house. There are people, the lowlifes of the town, and they tell the old man, they say, send out that man that came in, we want to rape him. And the old man comes out and he says, please don't do such a terrible thing. The man came to my house. I'll give you my daughter who's still a virgin. I'll give you his pilegesh. Do to them what you want, but don't do this to this man. And they don't agree. They refuse. So the man takes his pilegesh and he pushes her out to them. And all night long, they do terrible things to her until Alos HaShachar. At dusk, the woman comes. She falls at the footsteps where her master is. Why is he called her master suddenly? So we said that according to the Rambam, only a king could have a pilegesh. So how does the Rambam understand that this man had a pilegesh? So the Rambam refers to a certain girl also as a pilegesh. And that is, if a person sells his daughter, a Jewish person sells his daughter, who's under 12, to be someone's servant. The person sees he can't make ends meet. And his daughter is going on the streets and he's scared what's going to be with her. So he sells her to someone and that person has a mitzvah to marry her. If that person marries her, the Rambam says she is called a pilegesh. So it means a person buys her as a servant and then he performs the mitzvah of marrying her, taking her in as a wife. The Rambam says, from that point on, she is called a pilegesh. So it could be the Rambam's understanding here is that this was a girl who he had bought as a servant, performed the mitzvah of marrying her, and then he finds out she's doing things under him that are improper. He sends her away. Now, if he really thought that she was having adulterous relationships, then he had to divorce her. But if he was suspecting things, so he could get upset at her, he doesn't have to divorce her. So some of our sages say, why did she have to undergo all of this? Some say because she did have adulterous relationships under him. So she was a woman who was doing whatever she pleased. So this is what ended up with her. There's a Mishnah. Mishnah says, if you have a band of women traveling together, Gentiles come up to these Jewish women and they say, give us one of the women or else we're doing whatever we want with all of you. So the Mishnah says, regardless if they want to rape the women or they want to kill them, you don't give up one woman. What happens if they say, give us her? So then there are different opinions, whether because they specified a specific woman, she should be given up or not. That's what we have in our Mishnah. The Noda Yehuda on the Shulchan Aruch quotes the following thing from the Yerushalmi. He quotes the following passage. This is the verse he had. What happens if one of the women is known to be a zona? She's a woman who has adulterous relationships. And all the other women are fine, pure women. So the Yerushalmi says, the other women could tell her, look, you do this for the fun of it. So you go out there. You do this all the time. If you do this anyways, and we're fine, pure women, you go. And they could send her out. According to that understanding, this man had a claim. He said, look, they want to do something to me that they're going to deserve death for. They want to do something you, according to one understanding, he divorced her. According to another understanding, she wasn't really his wife yet. At any rate, when he sent her out, if she really had adulterous relationships beforehand, halachically, she should have gone out before him. The Medrash records that there was an Amora that Eliyahu HaNavi used to visit on a steady basis. And one time, a bandit ran into his town. And the Romans came and surrounded the town, and they said, give up the bandit or wiping out the town. So this Amora said, the halacha is that if there's a person who deserves to be killed, and he walks into town and he endangers the rest of the town, so you give up that person. So he said, give him up. And Eliyahu wouldn't show up to him after that. They gave the person over to the Romans, the guy was executed, and Eliyahu didn't show up. Finally, Eliyahu shows up around the corner, and he's talking to the guy, to the Amora, and he asks him, what do you want from me? So Eliyahu says, you sent a Jew to death by the Romans. So he says, but that's the halacha, what do you want? So Eliyahu told him, it's true that's the halacha, but is that Mishnat Chasidim? There are halachas that Chasidim don't do. You shouldn't have been the one to execute that. It's true that's the halacha, but not every halacha, a person should be the one to come forward and say, that's the halacha, go do it. You shouldn't have been the one to do it. That's why Eliyahu stayed away from him. Over here, on the one end, we see this person, and the picture we get from him seems pretty negative. The person got upset at his wife, at his pilegage. He got upset at his father-in-law, he left, finally he said enough is enough. And now he sends his pelegish out the door. I told you, we're building this in one direction. Bear in mind, when we go over it the second time, we're going to build it in the direction that is halachically sound, and the halacha looks at this person as a very fine person. We learn halachas from this person. So as much as we're going to build up the case against him, you have to remember that we're going to come back and review this whole story, and we're going to have to build up the case for him. This character comes back in Shmuel. That's one understanding. Yeah, there's one understanding that this character not only comes back in Sefer Shmuel, but he's the major protagonist of Sefer Shmuel. Now, this is an opinion that people don't know. Usually you read the story, and the way I'm building it up is the way you read it. You get upset with this guy. What did he do? He threw out his wife to the dogs. As the morning comes, she comes to the house. She falls by the entrance. Her master wakes up in the morning. He opens the door to go. And there is this pilegish falling by the door. Her hand is on the sill of the door, the doorpost. And he tells her, get up, let's go. And she doesn't answer. She's dead. She didn't die when she was with the men. The halacha discusses what happens if 10 men stab a person. And afterwards he dies. So who killed him? You can't take anyone to task. Do you know that the last one killed him? The halacha discusses it. But you definitely can't say the first one killed him. Who killed this girl? We don't even have witnesses. He comes home, he cuts up her body, sends it out, he cuts it into 12 parts, sends it out to the 12 tribes, and whoever saw it said, we've never seen such a thing, everyone is stunned, we have to do something about it. The Jews gather from the north to the south, and they come to the one gathering place where the Jews are accustomed to gathering, and they ask what's going on. You have 400,000 men there, ready for war. The tribe of Binyamin hears that the rest of the Jews have gathered, and they hold their own. So the man, this Levi, gets up and he tells them, I came to the hilltop with my pilegesh. The people of the hilltop gathered the house. They wanted to kill me. They tortured my pilegesh till she died. I took her, I cut her up, I sent it out throughout the people because of such a terrible act that was done. Jews, we have to figure something out, we have to do something. Halachically, nothing should have been done. If you look at the dry halacha, there were no witnesses, there was no warning, we don't know what happened. One man walks up and says, this is what happened. Okay, you have a problem. We don't have witnesses, we can't do anything. There's halacha that says that sometimes the courts have to judge according to the times, not only according to the dry halacha. The halacha says one time a person was riding his horse on Shabbos, the Beis Din took him and killed him. Riding on a horse on Shabbos is a rabbinic prohibition. You're not allowed to ride a horse on Shabbos, the rabbi said, because he might come to break off a branch to hit your horse. You don't kill a person for transgressing a rabbinic prohibition. But at that specific period, people were trying to scorn the rabbinic prohibitions, and he did an act to show we're not going to keep the rabbinic prohibitions, so the courts had a right to kill him at that time. And that's quoted in the Tosefta and Sanhedrin, and from there we derive the law that Sanhedrin has the power sometimes to enforce things with great force, even though the dry halacha doesn't say it. Over here, it was the tribe of Binyamin's job to take care of what had happened at that hilltop. The rest of the Jews gather and they say, we're going to take care of this. They send messengers to Binyamin and they say, what's this terrible thing that happened among you? Give over the people from the hilltop and we'll kill them, because we have to wipe out the bad from Israel's midst. The tribe of Binyamin is not willing to listen to their brethren. So the tribe of Binyamin gathers to war. So you have 400,000 men. We've taken out a tenth. 40,000 are there to supply goods. You have 360,000 men against the tribe of Binyamin, which numbers 36,000 men. So they're outnumbered 10 to 1. The Jews don't ask God whether they should go forth with this. They ask God who should lead the war. But they don't ask, should we go to war? They don't ask God, will we win? Because they're confident in the fact that they've outnumbered them 10 to 1. And God says, what? God says, Yehuda's first. Yehuda's always first. God, the rule is when you ask God a question, God answers exactly what was asked. If you didn't ask, should I go? God doesn't answer if you should go. If you ask who should lead, Yehuda always leads. That's the rule. We'll see it time and again in Tanakh.
No, it seems like you're asking your father, can I eat some chocolate cake, some cake? Eat the chocolate cake. I mean, can I eat the strawberry or the chocolate? And he says, the chocolate. I mean, it
seems like you ask your father, what time do I have to be back with the car tonight? And your father says, I don't want that car out of this driveway past midnight, and you don't have a license. He didn't give you the license, he didn't give you the keys. He says the car better be here at midnight, but he didn't say go with it. You don't have a license, you didn't have the keys. There are questions which assume an answer. It's like if I ask you, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Everyone assumes you're already beating your wife. What are you going to say? It's the type of question which you're already assuming one of the answers. When you come and ask God who should lead, you're not asking should we go to war. You're asking who should lead the war. Also, you've decided you should go to war. This is a rule with rabbis also. A person once asked Rabbi Feinstein, when I go out to smoke on the holiday, am I allowed to take a full pack of cigarettes? Or being that I'm only going to smoke a few, the other ones are muktzah. Rabbi Feinstein is of the opinion that you're not allowed to smoke on the holiday. It's forbidden to smoke. But the guy didn't ask him whether he could smoke. He asked the question, can I take the whole pack when I go to smoke? So Rabbi Feinstein answered him, yes, you could take the whole pack when you go to smoke. Because the guy didn't ask him. The guy assumed, the guy was basically telling him with the question. He was telling him, I'm going with the opinions that I'm allowed to smoke on the holiday. Now I have a different question for you. Can I take the whole pack of cigarettes or not? So Rabbi Feinstein said, okay, if that's what you're asking me, that's what I'll answer you. That's a rule with rabbis also. When you come and ask a question, whatever you ask is generally what you'll get the answer to. Guys, sometimes, I have it all the time. Guys ask me questions and they assume certain parts of the answer. On the lenient side, which I wouldn't say to be lenient. But if they're assuming that, so I know there's halachic validity for that assumption. So I'm not going to come and say, you know, you assumed A, B, and C. I'm not sure I would say A, B, and C. I say, okay, he didn't ask that. Guys come to me sometimes and say, I'm keeping one day yomtiv. Now I want to know, what prayer do I say? Do I don tefillin? All kinds of questions within that. He didn't ask me whether he should keep one day yomtiv or not. He's assuming that. Okay, he has to rely on that he should keep one day yomtiv. So now I'll answer him according to the criterion he asked me. Now I'm not God. God is skimpy on words. God answers exactly what this isn't a game. Whatever you ask, that's what God answers. I don't answer beyond that because I feel like it's not my business. If that's not what I'm asked, I'm not going to impose upon someone else my opinion.
Are you not? No. I mean,
no.
In your opinion, it's halachic, right?
No. If there's halachic validity for that opinion, and he's assuming that opinion, so why should I say anything?
But isn't it like to place obstacle before a blind?
It's not an obstacle. Again, I said, if there's halachic validity for that opinion, he didn't ask me about that matter, whether...
Because he doesn't see.
Either that, or he does. I never know. So I have to assume that if he's only asking A, so I'll only answer on A. Otherwise, it's very imposing. Otherwise, you put a person into a situation where he could only ask the rabbi who holds all the opinions that lead up to that question. You don't want to do that. I'm not promising you that everyone's going to answer you this way. I mean, some rabbis will tell you who told you you're allowed to A, B, and C.
And this is how we're supposed to understand God's answer to who should lead the world.
Yeah.
The problem is, shouldn't be like, maybe there's a chance that God was okay with this war?
Let's go with one understanding for now, before we expand to other understandings.
It's
not the only issue, even if there were witnesses. We said if 10 people stab a person, who said you could kill all 10? Who said all 10 caused them to die? Who said any of them caused them to die? You need a doctor, you need to evaluate. You see that this woman lived from the time that they left her to go to the doorpost till the time she died. Let's take halacha. Person sitting in a pit. Can't get out of the pit. There's a dam. Person lifts the dam. Mr. A is in the pit. Mr. B lifts the dam and water starts rushing into the pit. Rushes in. The guy's standing there. He can't get out. After 5 minutes, he drowned. Can you kill Mr. B? No, you can't kill Mr. B. You say that the drowning of this person is not even second degree murder. We say that lifting the dam, the first rush of water, that's first degree. The second rush of water is second degree. The third rush of water is third degree. And so forth. So Bezdin might say, hey buddy, we know you killed him.
He saw that there was
even you have witnesses and they warn him and they say, don't do it, you're going to kill him and everything. At the end of the day, we consider each rush of water another degree. And this is relevant to many halachos. This is relevant to machine matzahs. The first machine matzahs were made by water. You'd lift the dam, water rushed in, it would turn the turbines and you make machine matzahs. Is that considered your power or not? So we say the first rush of water is your power. The second rush of water is not your power. So you can't... You can't make matzahs that way. That's not matzahs made by man. That's made by a rush of water. So it's true. That's where Bezdin has the power to say, hey, we know you did it. We know you're an evil person. We'll take care of you. Bezdin has other ways of taking care of the person. But as far as the judicial system is set up, that person didn't murder him. That's called, that he did it in halacha, it's called grama, in English. How do you translate that? Indirectly. We don't consider it direct. So the tribe of Binyamin is adamant. They go to war, and the Jews lose. 22,000 men fall. Down. Tribe Binyamin won. They get strong. Tribe Binyamin won the first war. They gather, they cry before Hashem. They ask Hashem, should I go forth to war again with Binyamin, my brother? Hashem says, go up. They didn't ask if they would win. They go forth, they attack again. Tribe of Binyamin destroys another 18,000.
So
now we've lost.
Hashem said to go.
This time Hashem said to go. We've lost 30,000 men, 2 days. The Jews again regroup. They cry. They fast. They gather together. They bring sacrifices. And they ask Hashem, the Aaron is there. And They ask Hashem, should I continue? Should I stop? And Hashem says, go, tomorrow you'll win. Let's stop for a second. Let's think what would happen today. If you have a terrible thing happens, they want to kick Jews out of their home. So imagine, terrible thing happens, and 400,000 men gather. 400,000 Jews stop their work, stop their lives, leave their homes, and say, we're not going home until we take care of this. It's a big Kiddush Hashem. Hashem should be with them. These 400,000 Jews all come with a positive, God-fearing intent and say, we're going to do what God wants. We're going to remove evil from our midst. And then they ask God, who should lead us to war? And God says, this tribe should lead you to war. They go to war and they lose. What would happen? People would say, what? What's going on here? Where's God? Right? People would have all kinds of questions in their belief. What do the Jews do here? The Jews are not only on the level where they're all uniting and willing to go to war for a cause they believe something immoral occurred here. When they lose the first day, they regroup and they say, something's wrong with us. So they start checking, what we do wrong. They go to war the second day. Now again they've asked. This time God says, yeah, go to war. They lose again. It's after two times they'd say, let's go home. What's going on here? Right? If any of us were part of this camp, what would we say? We wouldn't continue. No? I mean, very nice that God's telling us go, but we're losing. No? Think about it. And the Jews are on the level that not only have they grouped the first time, not only have they regrouped the second time, they want to regroup a third time. And this gives us an inkling of where the Jews were at this time. Our sages say, why did they lose time and again? So there are a few understandings. One understanding says that they didn't ask God, should we go, will we succeed? They just had who's going to lead. So God said, you're assuming because you have military might, you outnumber them 10 to 1, you're going to win? Life doesn't work that way. Even on the most simple things, you have to pray and hope that it works. Bar Kokhba made the same mistake. Bar Kokhba said to God, God, I don't need your help. If you don't work against me, I'm okay. Don't work against me, don't work for me, and I'm fine. So God said, really? That's how you go to war? And Bar Kokhba lost. Sage just said, that's what Bar Kokhba says. He said, I got the greatest army in the world. I could defeat the Romans. All I need, God, is don't intervene. If you don't intervene this way or that way, I'm okay. So he lost. Another understanding our sages give us is that when one comes to rebuke someone else, that person has to be completely pure of what he's rebuking. Yehu, we're going to see towards the end of Kings, towards the end of Melachim, there was a king called Yehu. And he was anointed king, and the prophet told him, go wipe out Ahav's family. Because Ahav, the king who preceded him, Ahav served idols, his whole family served idols, they did terrible things. Wipe out his family. So the prophet told him to do it. He goes and does it. He wipes out Ahav's family. A few years later, he's serving idols with his family. So the prophet comes and tells him, I don't forgive you for spilling the blood of Ahav. So you ask yourself, what do you mean? What did he do wrong? God told him to kill Ahav's family. So God says, yeah, I commanded you to kill Ahav's family. But that commandment was predicated on the understanding that you're going to be a better king. If you're going to do the same sins that he did, you have no right to kill him. You're saying the prophet told me? Yeah, the prophet told you not to serve idols. If you do, so then I'm going to blame you for spilling Ahav's blood. The Jews here weren't perfect. They were coming to wipe out the tribe of Binyamin when they themselves weren't perfect. God said, what right do you have to go and attack Binyamin? So all the people who weren't perfect, you have 30,000 people in their midst who had no right to go to this war. So those 30,000 people died in the first 2 days. That's the second understanding that's offered. And there's a third understanding, which is the most famous understanding, and that is that God said a whole tribe went to serve idols. One hilltop did a disgusting act. When one hilltop does something that you feel is immoral, then the whole Jewish people unite, and you say, that's not fitting for us. That's a disgrace for the people. But when a whole tribe goes and serves idols, the whole story of Pesel Micha we saw beforehand, the whole tribe has an idol in their midst. And the Jewish people are quiet. No one gets up. No one says a word. Where are you? If you're such pure people, why didn't you get up when the whole tribe of Dan went to serve idols? So God said, you can't say, Al Kvodi, God says, for my honor, Lomichu. They didn't make a ruckus. Val kvodam, but their honor, they say, can't be in our midst, the Jewish people. You'll have rape, mass rape going on. That can't be. So that's your honor, God says. It's not because you're God-fearing people. If you're God-fearing people, then you should have been truthful to the truth, to God's commandments from the beginning. And that's the most famous understanding. At any rate, on the third day, Hashem tells them, go up, tomorrow I'll give them in your hands. And the Jews set up, they set up an ambush behind the hilltop. And again they attack. And this time they start running again. And again the tribe of Binyamin thinks they're winning. So they run after them. And when the tribe of Binyamin runs out of the city, so the ambush goes into the city and destroys it. And they burn it. And then the Jews who are running away turn around. They see the smoke coming out of the city. They turn around and do an about face to attack Binyamin. Binyamin looks behind them. They see the city going up in flames, and they run. And the Jews destroy the tribe of Binyamin. 25,100 men, just the men from the army, were killed. And the Navi records the exact numbers. The tribe of Binyamin is decimated. We have what?
What then? Then all the women of the tribe of Benjamin?
The women were all killed. No woman was left. No child was left. Everyone was destroyed. We are left with 600 men in the tribe of Benjamin. No women, no children. Nothing but 600 men. Now, the tribe of Benjamin stays out in the desert for 4 months. And the Jews, the rest of the people, had taken a vow. They said, no one's giving their daughter to the tribe of Benjamin. And then they took another vow, and they said, if there's a single city that didn't send men to join this war, then they're as bad as the tribe of Binyamin, and we're going to wipe them out. And now, when the war is over, they start doing a head count. Do we have representatives from each city? And they discover that the city of Yavesh Gilad didn't participate.
Which?
Yavesh Gilad. Remember that, because that city is going to come up later. Yavesh Gilad. So they send 12,000 soldiers there, and they tell them, destroy the city, men, women, and children. The only thing is, if you have women who have not yet been married, leave them alive. There are 400 women left from Yavesh Gilad. So you'll ask yourselves, how did they know which woman was married or not? So our sages say, and this is also true with the Midianites, they would have every girl sit on a barrel of wine. And if a girl was a virgin, then the smell of the wine didn't come out from her breath. And if she wasn't, then you could smell wine on her breath. That's what our sages say. So it sounds weird to you. It sounded weird to the Gemara also. Because the Gemara says that one of the sages, a couple came before him, and the husband said, I married her and she's not a virgin. So the wife said, I'm still a virgin. So the sage brought two young girls, and he put them on barrels, and he saw that one of them you could smell the wine on her breath, and the other one you couldn't. One was a virgin and one wasn't. And then he told that girl to get on the barrel. She sat on the barrel, and they saw that the smell of wine didn't come out from her breath. So the Gemara says, why did he do an experiment before he told that girl to get on? So the Gemara says he had this tradition, but he never verified it. He also had this tradition that that's what they did. But he couldn't figure out exactly how it worked. He wanted to make sure he had it down pat. So he also, before he could apply it halachically, he did an experiment. The people of Yavesh Gilad did not join. They didn't take part in this war. They weren't part of the oath. The rest of the Jewish people took an oath. Whoever doesn't come, we're going to wipe them out. People of Yavesh Gilad didn't come, so now they sent 12,000 soldiers, they wiped them out. And what was left was 400 girls. Now we need
which
girls.
Tribe, which tribe was
Yavesh Gilad? I think it's part of Menashe, if I'm not mistaken. Not sure. I think it's part
of
Menashe.
They originally knew they were supposed to come, right?
All of the Jews gathered, yeah. They were left out. Now we see here that the courts had ruled that this story, they were going to treat like a concept of ir anidachas. There's a concept in halacha, if a city decides to serve idols, we destroy the whole city. Men, women, and children, nothing doing. That's what the Torah says. So they treated the people of Binyamin like a Ir HaNidachas. They said, this city is a city that's taken off the yoke of God. The people of Binyamin, they've decided not to be God-fearing people anymore. But now they were stuck, because there were 600 people left from Binyamin, and they didn't want the tribe of Binyamin to be wiped out. So they said, we have 400 girls from the city of Yavesh Gilad, we'll let them marry the people of Binyamin. How many things could you guys think of have the number 12? So we have 12 tribes, we have 12 months in the year, what else? Oh, we have 12 mazalot, very good. We have 12 hours in the day, 12 hours in the night. We have 12 stones in the breastplate that the kohen wore. So God made a treaty with Yaakov that there would always be 12 tribes. Just like the 12 constellations, just like the 12 months, just like the 12 hours in a day and 12 hours in a night. And now, one tribe was almost wiped out. Binyamin was called Ben Oni, the son of my sorrow or the son of my strength. On the one hand, they had strength. They were able to stand up to all of the Jewish people and win. On the other hand, this is where that prophecy came true, that he was the son of sorrow, that the tribe was almost totally wiped out. Everyone's going to look down at the tribe of Binyamin, because they're the tribe that was almost wiped out. And God, in order to show us that he does not look down at the tribe of Binyamin, that's one of the reasons why our first king is going to be from the tribe of Binyamin. Saul is from this tribe of Binyamin. And after 400 men get their wives, there are still 200 that don't have wives. So they say, what are we going to do? We all took on a vow, we won't give our daughters to Binyamin. So they say there's a holiday when the girls go out to dance, and they send word to the tribe of Binyamin, go hide in the vineyards, and when you see the girls going out to dance, each one of you should grab his wife, and when their fathers come and say, hey, what's going on here? We'll say, look, the tribe is almost destroyed. We must find them wives. The next generation already will be able to marry into the Jewish people. We just said we won't let them marry into us, but our children, they could marry into them. So let them have these girls, because that's the only way. You didn't give them the wives, they took them. That's the only way it could be. Our sages say that there was one young man who was exceptionally tall and exceptionally brave from the tribe of Binyamin, and his name was Shaul ben Kish. And he didn't have the guts to go out and grab a girl. So one of the girls went and grabbed him, and that's how he married her. So we see that the girls weren't too upset with this whole story. If one of the girls went and grabbed him, and that's going to be our first king, and he's going to hold it against her. And the end of his days, when his son gets him upset, he tells him, Ben Na'avat HaMaldut, you son of the rebellious woman, your mother had the chutzpah, she went and grabbed me. So I always tell this to girls, that when they're dating, they should let the guy chase after them. Play a little bit hard to get. Saying says in Hebrew, in English they say, the guy chases after the girl till she catches him. She wants him to chase.
Shaul
was amazingly brave. We'll see in Shmuel. No, we just know he was an amazingly brave soldier. We're going to see he's the only one who could stand up to the giant. When Goliath takes the ark, and he takes the luchos out of the ark, everyone runs, and Shaul runs up to him, grabs it out of his hands, and runs. No one else has the guts to do that. We lost the war, and even though everyone had retreated, Shaul sees that the luchos are in Goliath's hands, Shaul runs up to him and grabs the luchos out of his hands. So the tribe of Binyamin takes these girls, and they marry them, and the Navi ends, Bayamim Ahem, in those days there's no king among Israel. Each person did what was right in their eyes. So on the one hand, we could see this as the negative. This is, look what happened when there was no king. You had one tribe serving idols. You had this terrible story happening on the hilltop of Binyamin. On the other hand, we could see the positive. Without a king, the people had such a fine moral structure that all of the people could unite when something wrong happened. Where else do you find such a thing? So is the pasuk praising the people or not? Different understandings.
As far as the last 200, were they from Shiloh? Or which tribe were they from?
They took from Shiloh. They were from Binyamin.
The last
200 were also from Binyamin. We had a total of 600 men from Binyamin. 400 men got 400 girls from the people of Yavesh Gilad who were wiped out. 200 men didn't have wives. So they were told, go to Shiloh and grab the girls from there when they go dancing.
And Shiloh is in what tribe?
I don't remember. I have to look at a map. I don't remember. think it's in Ephraim, no? I think it's in Ephraim. So we have to look it up.
No, Menashe and Ephraim.
Yeah,
it's Ephraim. Okay.
So 400 from Menashe and 200 from Ephraim.
Now, I'd like to begin Sefer Shmuel tonight, just because we have to recount the whole story, getting a different perspective. Our sages say, who's to blame for the tens of thousands, almost 100,000 people that died in this whole story of Pilegesh Begiva? Who's to blame? Our sages say Pinchas. The leader at this time was Pinchas the Kohen Gadol. And our sages say, one of the lessons we see from Shoftim is that the leaders did not travel around teaching the people Torah and ensuring that the moral fiber of the people was sound. And as such, we see the downfalls that took place throughout the periods of the Shoftim. Our sages say that as a punishment, Pinchas lost the Kahuna Gedola, meaning Aaron had two sons, Elazar and Isamar. And the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, was from Elazar's family until Pinchas. When Pinchas became Kohen Gadol, and he failed over here, he failed to ensure that the people maintained learning Torah and the high level of morality they should have. So then God took the Kohen Gadol from Elazar's family and moved it to Itamar's family. And the book of Shmuel begins with the great leader Elkanah, who comes from Korach's descendants. And
he went back to
And Elkanah is the great prophet and leader for the Jewish people, who is traveling, and he makes sure every year he travels up to the temple, to Shiloh. Every year he takes a different route, and every time he'd pass through different towns and he'd tell them, I'm traveling to the great Shiloh, go, come with me, let's bring the sacrifices. And slowly but surely, he got all of the Jewish people to come with him to Shiloh. And he'd teach the people. And every time he'd travel a different route, and every time he'd get more people learning Torah. So this is the great Elkanah. Elkanah is the prophet. And the Kahuna Gedola was taken from Pinchas and given to a man by the name of Eli. Now Elkanah had two wives. One of Elkanah's wives, her name was Hannah. And the other one was known as Pnina. Pnina had 10 children and Hannah had no children. And every time they'd go up to the holiday, to Shiloh, so Pnina would get her portions from the sacrifice and Hannah would get a special portion. Elkanah would try to cheer her up. And Pnina would tease Hannah. She'd tell her, Hannah, did you buy a new apron for your older son? Hannah, did you see the great sale? Did you get new shoes for your younger son? She'd always tease her. Our sages say Hannah's intentions were to get Pnina's intentions were to get Hannah to daven more to Hashem. Yeah, we'll get back to that. And Hannah cried, and Elkanah would try to tell her, you know, I love you more, even though she has 10 sons. I love you more. She has 10 children, but I love you more. And he couldn't calm her down. And Hannah was crying bitterly one time, and she walked away and she started praying to Hashem. And she said, God, if you only see my tears, if you only see my sorrow, I want you to give me a fine son who will serve you. I'll bring him, he'll be in front of you, he'll be a Nazir, he won't drink wine, he'll serve you forever. I just want a son to serve you, Hashem. And she merited, we're going to see next week, to have the greatest leader, Shmuel, who is equated with Moshe and Aaron. We say Moshe v'Aaron b'chonav u'shmuel b'korei shmo. Shmuel was so great, he was equal to Moshe and Aaron. And who was his great father? Elkanah. The great prophet Elkanah, who brought the Jewish people back up to par. He traveled throughout the Jewish people teaching them Torah. You guys holding on to your seats? There's an opinion that says that lady whose wife was the Pilegesh, his name was Elkanah. Now this opinion is a halachic opinion. When they were doing pathological experiments with corpses, and when the government would take Jewish bodies and cut them up for things that halachically it was not permissible to take those bodies and cut them up. So there were many protests around the country. And one group of Jews managed to steal back a corpse of a body that was cut up. And they sent the question to Rabbi Feinstein. They asked him, when we go to protest, may we display the body to show people what these people are doing, how they're cutting up the body and defiling the body. On the one hand, it's a disgrace to the body. On the other hand, it's in order to honor that body and many bodies in the future to get people aware of what's going on here. And Rabbi Feinstein writes back a long response, and he spends much of the response proving how this Jew was the husband of this Pilegesh, was a fine Talmid Chacham who we could learn from. And he proves from him, from the fact that he cut up the Pilegesh's body and sent it around the country, he proves from that there's an element where sometimes we say, take the body and display it, even though it's disgrace to the body, because it's a greater honor for the time to come. And this is what I told you as we were reading through the story. We're building up the case one way. Remember, there's a case the other way. And it's not only Rabbi Feinstein, it's a great sage called the Maharshal, who was a great Talmud Chacham in the period of the Rama. The Rama held him to be a bigger Talmud Chacham than he himself was. And there's a large number of responsa between the Marshal and the Ramar of Moshe Isserles, and he's the one that says, the Marshal, he's the one that says that that person who married this Pilegesh was Elkanah. So now let's start the story all over again. There's a man who's married to a Pilegesh, and his Pilegesh does something adulterous, and he gets upset. If a husband sees his wife doing something adulterous, he's supposed to get upset. She runs away to her father's house. He comes and tries to convince her to come back. She agrees to come back. His father-in-law detains him. He says, let us go, we have to go home. His father-in-law detains him. He has respect, so he stays and eats the meal with his father-in-law. It gets late, and he tells his father-in-law, we have to go. His father-in-law says, no, stay the day, tomorrow we'll go. The next morning he gets up bright and early and he wants to go. Again his father-in-law begs him, stay a little bit longer. Again he has respect. He stays a little bit longer. But this time he says, we really got to go. So they start traveling. And it's Friday afternoon. And they have to camp. And his lad says, let's go to a Gentile city. And he says, no, we will not camp in a Gentile city when we can camp with Jews. So they go to camp with Jews. And they don't ask the Jew for anything. They say, we have everything we need. We are going to see that this is a trait that Shmuel maintains. Wherever Shmuel travels, he has all his goods with him. Shmuel never asks anyone for anything. So Elkanah, if we go with that understanding, says, I don't need anything. I have everything. All I need is a roof. Give me some place to sleep. Everything else I have. They're there, and suddenly they want to break the dorm down. The people who surround the city are derelicts who want to perform an adulterous act with him. If they perform it with him, they deserve to be killed. If they perform it with her, they will not be deserved to be killed. She, according to one understanding, could have a get. According to the other understanding, he isn't even his wife. She's only a Pilegesh. At the end of the day, if he's going to allow her to do it, or him to do it, they're going to have a bigger sin by doing it with him. So she's the one that is sent out. In the morning when it's time to go, she's dead. He takes her body and he says it's a time for a halachic ruling, which is extraordinary. We're going to get the Jewish people to take care of this because something terrible happened in their midst. And he sends her body out. Now we understand why the Jewish people are willing to listen to this one man who speaks. Why do they believe him? If we understand that he is the great leader Elkanah, we have a better understanding why they're willing to listen to him. If we understand that he is the great leader, we could understand why there's a rasha. We could have a ruling that we say this is a one-time ruling. Something terrible happened here. Big people like him don't travel? He had a lad with him. He wasn't traveling well. He had a lad with him. He was not traveling alone.
We understand that he was supposed to
composer though, Kuna, yeah, is from the hills of Ephraim.
He's a Levi though, from the. He's a Levi, and Elkanah is a Levi.
And he meets up with a guy on the road that is also from the hills.
Wait. We're confusing two stories. We're not talking about Pesal Micha. We're talking about the story of the man with the Pilegesh. So, and he meets up with a guy, right. He comes from the mountain of Ephraim. Right. I'm sorry.
So,
I was confused, not you.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, but do we know if this sage is from the hills of Ephraim?
Yeah. It says he was from Har Ephraim.
It
says the beginning of Shmuel, mean Ramatayim Tzofim Mehar Ephraim. It's an excellent point. I didn't think of that. It's a good point.
But Shmuel's a Levite.
You're right.
He was from the town that he.
It says he was from the mountain of Ephraim. It doesn't say.
Why didn't he just go home? He just went to the mountain of Ephraim.
No. He traveled to her father to Beis Lechem. On the way back to Beis Lechem, they stopped in a hilltop in Binyamin and met another man who originally came from the mountains of Ephraim.
That's why he said, and then it was gay pride parade, and then the whole thing down.
The thing we wouldn't understand is why he would rally a war.
Maybe they were right. If there's something so terrible going on in the Jews' midst, so we said sometimes the courts can rule. This is an exceptional ruling that has to take place. Even though the dry halacha does not entertain such ruling, but it gives us the leeway that sometimes you do have to apply such ruling.
But it seems like he would have thought about ahead of time when he sent her out that he was putting her in a serious state.
I don't know. Most people who are raped don't die. It's unusual that she died. It seems to indicate that more than rape was going on here.
I have a question. Who's the Pilegesh? You didn't say it was.
Doesn't say who the Pilegesh was. Oh, we don't know anything other than it. This is the famous story of Pilegesh Begiva, one of the dark stains of our history.
So you didn't say she was Hannah, right?
No, she was definitely not Hannah.
Okay.
She was definitely not Hannah.
Well, we can assume that she's.
That she's fairly young, I don't know.
Possibly by what you said earlier, when you're sold into service, if you're.
But we don't know how many years had passed since she had been sold into service. We don't know.
But are you saying that Hannah knew her?
I don't know if Hannah knew her. If this man was Elkanah, which is one opinion, it's just the Marshal. I don't know of any other person that says this. But I do know that the Igros Moshe of Moshe Feinstein also goes with the approach that this man was a righteous person and we could learn halacha from him. He spends much of the response approving that, because obviously it's an uphill battle. We just described how everything seems to indicate the contrary. But okay, we have to be aware that there is such an understanding in the story. Such a halachic understanding in the story. Now, the halacha says in the laws of learning Torah that when people finish a certain section of learning, they have to celebrate and make a seim. And we just finished Sefer Shoftim, which is a big thing. So we have to celebrate.